And good evening, everybody. Thank you. We are in Exodus, the book of Exodus, beginning it tonight, Exodus chapter 1. It comes right after the book of Genesis. And so as you turn to Exodus chapter 1, you'll notice that it begins as if it's not a real beginning. It begins as if it's a continuation, and indeed it is. It begins with, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt." And so it is a continuation of the book of Genesis, the Genesis narrative. Genesis and Exodus, along with Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were all penned by the same man, Moses. The first five books of the Bible, and correct me, those of you that are in Bible college, but I don't think you will, but I'll say it anyway. First five books of the Bible in Hebrew are called the Torah. And in Greek, it's called the Pentateuch. Collectively, the first five books of the Bible are called the Law. Whenever you're referring to the Law in the Bible, the Law of Moses, you're referring to all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, there are some high scholars, biblical professors and all, who do not believe that Moses was the one who actually penned these works. But actually, these first five books of the Bible were the penmanship of four different authors. They promote what's called the J-E-D-P theory, J-E-D-P. In some places, God's name, Jehovah or Yahweh, is emphasized. Therefore, they believe that those sections were penned by the J-man. Now, there are other sections where the title for God, Elohim, is emphasized, and so they believe that these sections were penned by the E-man. That's right. You guys are Bible scholars already. They also believe that the book of Deuteronomy had its own penmen, and therefore the Deuteronomy was penned by the D-man. There you go. And then some sections emphasize the priesthood, and so they believe that that is the P-man. That's right. They draw these conclusions because they notice that as you go through Genesis through Deuteronomy, that sometimes the Hebrew grammatical style in the original language is a little bit different here and there. So they have drawn the conclusion that there were four different penmen. However, they should have checked with Jesus on this because he did not believe that there were four different penmen. He attributed all four, five books of the Bible to Moses. First of all, the book of Genesis. In John chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus himself said, "Moses, therefore," Moses, not the J guy or the P guy, "Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." When was circumcision first instituted? With Abraham in Genesis, right? So Moses gave this. So Jesus said, "Moses, pen Genesis." Also, Exodus, Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 26, "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage," where do we find the burning bush passage? Exodus, that's right, "how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Leviticus, Jesus spoke about that in Mark 1, verse 44, "And he said to them, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priests, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them," referring to the book of Leviticus. The book of Numbers in John chapter 5, verse 46, "For Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would also believe me, for he wrote about me." And he was specifically referring to the section there in Numbers. Deuteronomy also, Jesus attributed to the penmanship of Moses. Matthew 19, verse 8, "He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." And the law concerning divorce is there in the book of Deuteronomy, which Jesus said was penned by Moses. In fact, Jesus gave one whole huge sweeping statement that Jesus wrote all five books of the Bible in John chapter, we'll deal with that in a second, John chapter 1, verse 17. "For the law," Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, "was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Again, Jesus attributed all five books to Moses. So either the fancy professors with lots of letters after their name are right, or Jesus is right. Who are you going to side with? Yeah, good move, okay? Yeah. And you know, bless their hearts for thinking such things. You know what I mean by bless their hearts, right? Now, let me state this. The actual penman really isn't important. What is important is to know that the Holy Spirit wrote these 66 different books of the Bible. And in 2 Peter, this is stated very emphatically. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, prophecy never came by the will of man. It wasn't that Moses thought, oh, I think I'll come up with some spiritual writing. No, no. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Scripture itself is God-breathed by the Holy Spirit, inerrant and infallible. It will always, always come to pass. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, way back then, when Abraham was sojourning in the land of Canaan, God told Abraham that not only would he inherit that land, but there would be a time that his descendants would spend 400 years in Egypt as slaves. In Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they, the Egyptians, will afflict them 400 years. Also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge." When we get to the plagues against Egypt, boy, howdy, did God judge them. "I will judge them. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." You know, toward the end of the judgments, it was very funny. The Lord told Moses, "Now speak to all the children of Israel to go to their Egyptian slave owners and friends and neighbors and just ask for their stuff, their gold, their silver, whatever they want." And so they would knock on an Egyptian door and they'd open the door. "Oh, it's a Jew. What do you want?" Your gold, your silver, your press, your stereo, your VCR, your... They don't have VCRs anymore, do they? Your Blu-ray play. "I want everything. And oh, here, take it. Please don't judge us anymore." And so they spoiled the Egyptians. You might think, well, that's awful. Look, they were in slavery for 400 years. They were owed big time. And that wasn't even the payment that was due them that they took from the Egyptians. And so God said they will come out with great possessions like about 200 or 300 or 400 years in advance. And indeed, actually, 600 to 800 years in advance, and that is indeed what happened. Now, the word Exodus means going out or leaving. The theme of Exodus is redemption. God used the blood of the Lamb on the night of Passover to redeem Israel from Egypt. And God used Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. But yet, Moses, the embodiment of the law, himself was not able to lead Israel into the promised land. In fact, he himself was not able to step foot in the promised land. He got him close. You could see it. But he himself could not go in. Who was it that actually led Israel into the promised land? Joshua. And by the way, that's a Hebrew name. The Greek name for Joshua is Jesus. That's right. And so,
Jesus is actually the Greek name. And then Jesus is the Latin name, which brought us to Jesus, the English name. Yeshua is.
I stand corrected. Thank you. You must have a very smart mother. And you're grounded for a month. This is my other son. No. Good job, though, Matthew. You're exactly right. So the Greek pronunciation is
Jesus.
And the Latin pronunciation is
Jesus.
And the English pronunciation is
Jesus.
Give that boy a hand. There you go. Good job. Okay. Good job. And so it's a long way to get around the barn to here, but there you go. So it wasn't Joshua, it wasn't Moses, the law, that brought him in. It was Joshua or Jesus who brought him in. And so, yes, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, which does not speak of the law, but speaks of grace, specifically the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, in verses 1 through 7, we read about miraculous multiplication Miraculous multiplication. Verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. And names the 12 sons, not in order of birth, but here they are: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. For Joseph was in Egypt already. There was Joseph and at least Ephraim and Manasseh's two sons. And of course, Joseph married the Egyptian woman, was given to him by Pharaoh. But the children of Israel, verse 6. But Joseph died. How old was he? We read about it last time. 110 years old, that's right. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So including Joseph, the family of Israel began in Egypt with just over 70 people. Fast forward from then, 430 years, because there was 30 years at least of peace, followed by the next 400 years of being in slavery. So 430 years, according to Numbers chapter 1, the number of men able to go to war, 20 years old to about 50 years old, was 603,550. So the fighting men of Israel, by the time they leave Egypt, 603,550. Now when you add the women, and also boys and girls up to the age of 20, and all the men too old to go to war, you come up with a number of about 2 to 3 million people. 2 to 3 million people. To put that in perspective, in 2013, the population of the city of Memphis was 653,450. So Israel coming out of Egypt was roughly four times as large as the population of the city of Memphis. That's a big congregation. That's a really big congregation. Now, I don't mind there being mega churches, but that'd be way too much. Israel's growth was not just natural, it was absolutely miraculous. The Lord was keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your descendants shall number the stars in the heaven as numerous as the sands of the sea. And so they were increasing in the land. As you know, they were in the north, which was the land of Goshen, where the Nile River, which flows from the south, the elevation in the south of Egypt is higher than the elevation in the north. And so the Nile River flows from south to north, and by the time it gets to the land of Goshen, it splits apart into lots of little river tributaries and all, very much like how the Mississippi River, by the time it gets down to New Orleans, it splits off into the Louisiana Delta Bayou area. And so up there in the north, in the land of Goshen, Israel is just, you know, miraculous bunnies, you know, just producing at an enormous exponential rate. And all was fine until verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Egypt had several dynasties, 20 some odd, I don't know the exact number, maybe even in the 30s. Different families would take over and there would be a dynasty for several generations and then another family. And there was actually a time during this time when Egypt was kind of a divided nation. Now, this new king that arose over Egypt, this was the beginning of a new dynasty, possibly the 18th dynasty. And if it was the 18th dynasty, and by the way, if you're a history buff, you're going to like this. If you're not, just go ahead and take a nap and I'll wake you up when we're done. Okay, the 18th dynasty was founded by Pharaoh Amos the first. There were a lot of Mos during his, you know, not Mo from the Three Stooges, but a lot of guys with Mos and women with the ending of Mos. And if this is the time, that's why Moses got his name. So Amos the first, the new dynasty of Egypt, 18th dynasty, his lineage 200 years later would produce, guess who? King Tut. Isn't that cool? So, but that was 200 years later. To make a very, very long story short, up to this point, again, Egypt was a divided nation with the Abydos dynasty ruling in Upper Egypt from the city of Thebes here in the south. This section here was ruled by the Abydos dynasty. Now, the northern region was ruled over by, does anybody know? This is a stumper question. Begins with an H and ends with Ixos. Yeah, the Hyksos dynasty, that's right. And by the way, Hyksos meant shepherd kings. Now, as we have read before, to the Egyptians, especially the southern ones, shepherds were an abomination to them. And so these were the shepherd kings who were abominable to these kings. But Pharaoh Amhos I, you know, the guy that we just looked at here, not him, but him. Pharaoh Amhos I, he is credited for expelling the Hyksos from Lower Egypt and uniting Egypt under one dynasty. He had a son by the name of Amenhotep I, a grandson named Thutmose I, and they feared the Jews because they had grown to such a large population. They feared that the Jews might side with the Hyksos kings or with other kings and fight against them. It is likely that Thutmose I, by the way, there is a carving and there is also his actual mummy, not his daddy, but his mummy, okay? That's the actual, and thank you, Stephen. And you notice the smirk on his face, and according to some historians, he just was kind of a smart sort of a guy, you know what I mean? So, and his mummy kind of, you know, again, it has that attitude about him. It is very likely that the grandson of Amhos I, who was Thutmose I, was the Pharaoh who enslaved Israel and ordered the murder of every Hebrew baby boy. He and his wife had only one child, and it was a daughter. And the daughter's name was Hatshepsut. Thank you. Hatshepsut. You got to say that very carefully. She's also called Thermuthis by the Jewish historian Josephus. Now, some of you that have been a believer for a while, you might know about the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived roughly at the tail end of when Jesus' ministry was here. And he actually was favorable to the Romans, to Titus, the general coming into Jerusalem and all. He kind of sided a little bit with them, but that's another story for another time. So Hatshepsut was, again, the daughter of Thutmose I. If my research is correct, Thutmose I was the one who forgot all about what Joseph had done for Egypt and became nervous over Israel. By the way, this statue here shows her without a beard. This one here is kind of a smaller sphinx that does have the beard. She came to power, and eventually she was the queen over Egypt, and that beard, she wore a false beard from time to time as a symbol of her power and authority over the entire nation of Egypt. In fact, there are some scholars who believe that she was not just one of the best queens that Egypt had, but possibly one of the best rulers that Egypt had as far as advancing the Egyptian culture and amassing great wealth and building great things and all. She was a sharp lady, though she wore that funky, long, skinny beard thing. She was a Duck Dynasty fan, apparently. I don't know. So anyway, Thutmose I, this gal's dad, what's her face's, I can't pronounce it anymore, refused to. Her dad, Thutmose I, he forgot all about Joseph, became nervous, and then verse 9, he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of our land." or a lot of nations in addition to the Hyksos, who envied the Egyptians for their wealth and all. And they were afraid that one of these nations might convince the Jews to join up with them in a rebellion against the Egyptians, and then they would be on their way, and Pharaoh's cheap labor then would be gone. Therefore, Pharaoh implemented his keep the Jews down 3-step program. Verse 11, step number 1, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. The first step was to enslave the Jews and make them build municipal buildings and military outposts, specifically Pithom and Ramses. But notice in verse 12, putting them to forced labor backfired. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Hard work, teens hear me. Just recently beyond teens hear me. Hard work is good for you. I know, really. What are you trying to say? No, it is. It is good to sweat. It is good to get the heart rate up. It is good from time to time to do physical labor. It's good for you, makes you healthier. And that's what the Egyptians found out with the Jews. They put them to hard labor, and man, those men started to become stud muffins and, you know, just all cut and beefy and everything. Stud muffin? What's that? They were very strong and very virile, apparently. So they enslaving them and putting them to forced labor, you know, kind of like me and Andrew, right, Andrew? So putting them to hard labor backfired. So they made them work even harder. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Very bitter, very hard bondage. So much so that to this very day, when the Jews celebrate the Passover and they eat what is called the Seder meal. And by the way, on Good Friday, we are going to have a real deal, authentic Seder meal that will be performed. The service will be performed by a real Jewish guy. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Texarkana, and his name's Craig Rose. And he and his wife are going to come up here. He's a Messianic Jew, believes in Jesus as Messiah, and teaches on the Passover. He's going to lead us in a real Passover meal with lamb. If you don't like lamb, there will be chicken and other things, lots of good foods. And so looking forward to it. But in the Seder meal, what is it that the Jews will eat? A part of the meal that they will eat in order to remind them of the bitter bond of Egypt. What will they eat? Horseradish, or generally speaking, bitter herbs. That's right. And they'll dip them even in salt water in order to remind them of the tears that they shed during their enslavement in Egypt. So, looking forward to horseradish and parsley dipped in salt water. Hooray for us. Good job. Bitter bondage. Then the king of Egypt, verse 15, spoke to the Hebrew midwives. So put them to bitter bondage, and man, they're still just cranking out the kids. Now he speaks to the Hebrew midwives, and the midwives, by the way, were a very, very honorable profession for the Egyptian women and also for the Jewish women. These two women here, the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other, Puah. Yeah, it's there in the Bible. Now she's looking. Okay, good. Puah, I knew that'd get your attention. These midwives with the unfortunate names were leaders of a whole bunch of different midwives. And they were held in such high esteem by God that he singled them out and listed them in his word forever. And he said to them, so Pharaoh now says to these midwives, you know, and expecting them to pass this on to all the other midwives, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools. A birth stool was basically a chair with a hole in it, and out underneath would pop the baby. This is this actual hieroglyphic, and guess what this is? That's a baby. That's right. Yeah, she's squatting on a birth stool. This is a woman giving birth to a baby. Alien or something, I don't know. That's enough of that. See what you learn when you come to church? This is important stuff here. This will affect your eternity forever, guaranteed. So when you, now Pharaoh says to these women, when you see the Hebrew women on these birth stools, if it is a son, notice this, verse 16, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Because if you wipe out all the baby boys, eventually no daddies, and therefore no mommies. And eventually the people will die out. It's genocide by infanticide, specifically the baby boys. Pharaoh was obviously induced by Satan to do this. But less obvious was Satan's reasoning. Now, the obvious reason is, you know, God loves kids, and how dare anybody kill a baby, even in its mother's womb? How dare they do that? And there will be hell to pay. Now, if you're a woman and you've had an abortion, let me say there's grace and forgiveness if you repent. Just confess it to God for what it is, sin. Ask him to forgive you, and he will. He's good like that. He forgives every repentant sinner. But just like he said to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. And let us pray that our nation and the entire world that has gone mad with killing innocent babies in their mother's womb, that this world will repent, because there will be hell to pay. So genocide by infanticide. So the main, you know, the obvious reason why did God hate this? Well, because it's killing babies. But there's even a worse issue here. See, here's the deal. If Pharaoh had been successful, there wouldn't have been a Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. And there wouldn't have been a man from the tribe of Judah to be a forefather of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the deliverer from the slavery of sin and death. And so this was so satanic in that it was an attempt to snuff out the line of the Messiah. Just like when Haman was suggesting, hey, let's kill all the Jews. It wasn't just it was bad because they were trying to commit genocide, but it was to wipe out the line of the Messiah. But the midwives, verse 17, notice, they feared God. Oh, may we fear the Lord. And did not do as the king commanded them, but save the male children alive. This is the first biblical record of civil disobedience. It's telling the government no. Now, whenever it comes to either obeying man or God, may we always, always, always choose to obey God. But let me say that in our country, it is very, very rare when we have to make that choice. Thank God. It's very rare that we would ever have to make that choice. But should it come down to either obey the Lord or give in to the whim of the government, may we always, always, always choose to side with God. Because as the midwives feared God, even so the Lord is to be feared much more than man. Verse 18, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and saved the male children alive? I see these little Jewish boys running all over the place. What's the deal? The midwife said to Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they, the Hebrew women, are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. You know, you're putting these Hebrew women to forced labor, and they're tough gals, you know, and they just doing their duty in the field, and oh, I feel stomach pain. Oh, baby, okay, back to work, you know. And there are cultures where the women who work hard labor, their giving birth to baby labor time is usually less painful and quicker. They just deal with it better. Now, preferably, I prefer the soft American type, believe me, you know. You know, my wife was in labor with our first son for 24 hours, all of it. And, you know, then with our second child, about 12 or so hours. And, you know, Amanda was in no condition to go back into the field farming after that, let me tell you. And I prefer it that way. But so now these Egyptian or the midwives are saying, well, you know, the Jewish women, they're just tough gals and they give birth and, you know, before we can even get there, they're done and they're off back into the field. Now, were the midwives telling the truth or were they lying? I don't know. Who? It doesn't say. Maybe they lied. If they had, though, they were committing the lesser sin of lying to an evil man rather than creating the greater sin of killing a life that is precious to the Lord. Doesn't justify it. Lying is never justified, and as believers in Jesus Christ, we're always to tell the truth, because who's the father of all lies? And the moment you tell a lie, I remember hearing this not long ago, and it just popped into my mind, or it just made so much sense, light came on. The moment you tell a lie is the moment you take yourself out from underneath the Lord and his presence and put yourself into Satan's presence. You take yourself out of the will of God and you put yourself in the will of Satan. That's what lying does. But now this was years and years and years and years, long before Jesus, hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus. So these women didn't have the full revelation of the Bible like we do. Maybe they lied. Maybe they were just slightly stretching the truth. It is true that the Jewish women more than likely had an easier, quicker time of childbirth than the Egyptian women. Maybe the midwives dragged their feet. They heard that a Jewish lady was going into labor. Oh, I'll get to it eventually. It takes the Egyptians 24 hours to birth. And I'll wait for 23 hours. And then the Jewish women have their children and off they went. But whatever the case is, whether they were lying or stretching the truth, here's the deal. We cannot be critical of these midwives because God honored them for standing up for the lives of the innocent newborns. Therefore, verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them, blessed them with children and families of their own. So Pharaoh commanded all his people. Now here's the next step, the third step. Commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, whenever you see a Jewish boy born, you shall cast into the river. And every daughter you shall save alive. So Pharaoh's infanticide program went public, just like Hitler and Nazi Germany, making it a matter of public duty to destroy the Jews. Pharaoh commanded that the Jews be killed with water. How ironic. Some 80 plus years later, God would destroy the entire Egyptian army in water. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Exodus 2, in verses 1 through 10, God sets scenes and pulls on heartstrings. Verse 1, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So, Jacob's one son, Levi, eventually these descendants, and here are these two people. The man's name was Amram, which means a high people. You know, the children of Israel, a high people. The name of his wife was Jochebed, which means Yahweh is glorified. And so these wonderful people who truly lived up to their name and how they dealt with their baby. They had at least three children, Miriam first, then Aaron, and then a couple few years later, Moses. During times that are far worse than any we can imagine. Now, when I was younger, before I was married, I had that thought that so many young people will have from time to time. This world is such a mess, it would be a sin to bring children into it. Anybody ever thought that? Yeah, several of us have. That thought has crossed, and we even have seen it on TV. I remember watching years ago a show called All in the Family. Remember All in the Family? And the guy who played Gloria's husband, Meathead, yeah, Meathead is what Archie called him, though he was the smart one in the show. Well, they were talking, he and Gloria were going to have, talking about having children, and Meathead says, we can't do that. The world is such a mess, it would be awful to bring a child up into it. But what a lie from the enemy. Huge, huge ripoff. We read in Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." So children are compared to arrows that a father will send off into the world. Take careful aim, Dad, and send your sons and daughters into the direction they should go. "Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them," lots and lots of kids, "for they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." And the man of God and the woman of God who has children and raises them up in the fear of the Lord, they will have prominent positions in years to come. No matter how bad the world seems, God wants his children to bear the next generation of pastors, Bible teachers, missionaries, children's ministry workers, evangelists, people with compassion and mercy. You can't get real compassion from people in the world. "Oh, I feel bad for you." Well, good luck. That's all the world can offer. And if Christians aren't bearing children and raising them up in the fear of the Lord, then eventually we're just going to have a bunch of pagan kids with nothing to offer. And so even in these horrible times, Amram and Jochebed, they get married. And they have kids. Even in really what were the worst of times. Good for them. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. I don't know if that meant that if she thought he was ugly, she would have killed him. But, you know, he was there was something about this kid that really stuck out. For 3 months, she hid him. But then at 3 months, you know, it's hard to hide that screaming Mimi, you know. Now, what was his name up to this point? We don't know. Moses was a name given to him later by Pharaoh's daughter, and it's an Egyptian name. We don't know what his original Hebrew name is. Isn't that interesting? And I have no idea why I'm making that point. I just want you to think I'm smart. Yeah, that ship sailed a long time ago, didn't it? But she saw that he was a beautiful child, as every parent should believe. There's something special about this kid. Something special. And because they feared God enough, they did not fear Pharaoh at all. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, in the Hall of Faith, it speaks of Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Godly parents that knew that baby was destined for greatness. And by faith, may we also believe and act in such a way that we don't even consider what man's doing. What does man say? I don't care. All I care about is what does God say? What is the will of God? That's my concern. But at 3 months, when she could no longer hide him, she did the unthinkable. She took an ark of bulrushes, weaved this basket, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, making it watertight, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So technically, she's obeying the command, casting the child into the river, but yet he's there in a waterproof basket, And he's not really in the river. He's on the river bank in the reeds there. And now she's going to leave him. Ladies, can you imagine? You know, and by the way, what lives in the Nile River that's abundant and plentiful in the Nile River? Crocodiles. They don't really, well, they enjoy children, you know. They're not kind to them, but they certainly enjoy them. And so now here's the baby in the basket in the reeds, and his sister, what's her name? Miriam, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh, just happened, came down to bathe at the river. And her, this is funny, her maidens walked along the riverside. What were they doing? They're running interference. They're croc bait, basically. You know? Just in case. Yeah. And when she saw the, and when Pharaoh's daughter, she's getting ready to bathe, she sends her servant girls down there, oh, you go wade in the water, make sure it's safe for me. I go through more servants this way. And she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to go get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him, Pharaoh's daughter, had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Unlike her hard-hearted Pharaoh father, this woman with the unpronounceable name had compassion on this crying Hebrew baby. There is a very fascinating Jewish tradition that when she opened the basket, in order that her emotions, her heartstrings might be tugged upon, God sent an angel to pinch baby Moses so that he would cry. Again, it's a tradition. Yeah. And you know, woman picking up a three-month-old baby that's now starting to cry. If that doesn't melt your heart, what does?
Rotten kid. Probably needs a diaper change. Here, you take him.
So, now she's, oh, this is one of the Hebrews' babies, and her heart is just melted, and now it's being attached to this child. Then his sister, Moses' sister Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Now, finding a Hebrew wet nurse would have been pretty easy, since a lot of these women, after giving birth to boys, then sat in horror as they saw some of their sons being murdered, and so had no children to nurse. And plus, who do you think Miriam's thinking of? Yeah, mama, the mama of the her mama and the mama of the baby. She just happened to know a woman who was available and ready to nurse. Her name was Jochebed. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And so the maiden went and called the child's mother. And so Miriam goes to her mom and says, you got to come here. You're not going to believe what the Lord is doing here. This is amazing. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Jochebed, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. I will pay you for your time to nurse this baby. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Can you imagine? For the next 3 years, Jochebed not only fed Moses, but also was paid for doing so. She received a government paycheck for nursing her own children. Yeah. But not only did she nurse him, but for the next 3 years, she poured every spiritual thing into this young boy that she could, sang every Christian song, showed every VeggieTale video. She just poured the Lord into this kid morning, noon, and night. And it made a huge impression on him. Now, you parents of young ones, you know, when they're really, really young, that's the time to pour the Lord into them. That can be the make it, break it moment for them. We have no idea what's going on in the minds of those little ones, but things are going on, and that is the time to pour Jesus into them. So, God allowed this woman, eventually Pharaoh's daughter, to adopt the child. The child, verse 10, grew, and the weaning process was anywhere from 2 to 4 years of age, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, which means to draw out, because I drew him out of the water. Again, we don't know what his original Hebrew name was, but God allowed his Egyptian name to stand because not only was he drawn out of water, but God would use Moses to draw Israel out of Egypt. You know, I read the story and I realize God wins every time. And it's even funny how he pulls things off. Check this out. Pharaoh's worst nightmare was that the Israelites would rise up against Egypt and would leave. That was his worst nightmare. Well, guess what? Pharaoh's own daughter has now adopted his worst nightmare. And he's paying for the physical needs of his worst nightmare, who eventually would grow up and would forsake Egypt and would be identified with his people Israel and would eventually lead the children of Israel to the promised land. Fighting against God not only makes one a loser, but a fool as well. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherds, the piece of pottery, strive with the potsherds of the earth. Don't fight against the maker, though. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, oh, he has no hands? Shall the thing that's made fight against the one who's making it? Shall we fight against the Lord? No, we lose every time and we look like a fool in the process. So that's coming now to the end of verse 10, and we're going to end here tonight. But let me point out before you close up your Bibles, and so often I hear zip, 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 or closing of the Bibles, and then it's the closing of the minds. But hang with me just for a minute here. There's a 40-year time gap between verse 10 and verse 11. So he's 3 years old in verse 10. He's 40 years old in verse 11. Stephen, when he was brought before the Jewish religious rulers, just before he was stoned to death, was rebuking them and pointing to Moses as an example of how the Jews got it wrong the first time, but then got it right the second time. You know, Jesus, the first time, came to his own did not receive him, they crucified him. But when he comes again, then their eyes will be open. And he refers to Moses as a pattern of how the Jews always got it wrong the first time, but afterwards got it right the second time. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, during those 37 years, it says Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He was the complete package. Very knowledgeable, excellent communicator, skillful builder, military leader, statesman, just everything. And by the way, Egypt was the nation, the top of the heap. They excelled in technology. They did things back then. Their embalming process, we really don't know exactly how they did it. And their building projects that they had, the great pyramids and all, we have no idea how they did it. Well advanced. And Moses knew it all. But because of the godly influence of his mother and father in the first 3 years of his life, when he became 40 years, he had 37 years of everything Egypt could offer, the whole world could offer. Even then, he said, you know what? I don't want that anymore. I want what I was raised on, what was poured into me by my godly parents. He chose to leave and forsake the best of Egypt for something far better. By the way, Moses, this Hatshepsut, whatever her name was, lady, who adopted him, She had no children. Moses was going to be next in line to become Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But he gave it up. Why? Because he knew that there was something better. He had to give that up in order to gain something better. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, if you want to turn there, we're going to end with this passage tonight. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, when he was 40 years old, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't want to be your son anymore. Choosing rather to suffer affliction. He didn't just go out to say hi to his kinsmen. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Oh, Egypt represents the world and sinful pleasures. But sin is pleasurable. It wouldn't be tempting if it weren't, you know. That's why the Bible doesn't say that eating glass is a sin. Because who'd do it anyway? It's not pleasurable. But it does say there are other things that are sin and forbids it. And so Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He wasn't just looking at the here and now, he was looking at the future. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He kept his eyes on the Lord. And that's why he forsook what the world had. He knew the world was going to hell. But God's people were going to have an everlasting habitation. And so he forsook the kingdom in order to become a slave so that one day he could rule and reign as an eternal king and priest in God's kingdom. May the Spirit speak to our hearts. And Father, we thank you for your word tonight and just how amazing it is. And Lord, we just want to say how amazed we are with you. And Lord, we are humbled, realizing you, the God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, that you came to the earth to save sinners like us, save a wretch like me. Lord, I thank you. We all thank you for your faithfulness to us and how you drew us out of the world. As Moses led Israel out of Egypt, even so, God, Lord Jesus, you have led us out of the world. But though Moses, the law, could not get them into the promised land, you, Jesus, have brought us into this promised land relationship with you, where we walk now in the Spirit and not in the flesh, where we enjoy the abundant life. And Lord, we realize the best is yet to be. Yes, it means we leave the world and we leave the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the passing pleasures. But we do so because we know that you have a home for us that is eternal in the heavens. And so we invest in your kingdom, forsaking the other kingdoms. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.